We are continuing our week-by-week and verse-by-verse study through the Revelation. We are in chapter 2. This morning we will be looking at verses 8 through 11. We're looking at the letter of Jesus to the church in Smyrna, those who were suffering for Christ. So please turn with me in your Bible to chapter 2, where we read that Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid. Fear not what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. May God add his blessing to his word." Friends, last week we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus, which is the first of 7 letters to the 7 churches. And now we come to the second letter. This second letter is to the church at Smyrna. Jesus opens it with the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life. 2:8. Through this statement, Jesus introduces himself to us with words that immediately take us back and take us back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, where he says to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Which at the same time hurl us back even further, but first, let's see where they hurl us ahead. They hurl us ahead, they hurl us back. These are words that bust out through the scriptures. In the Revelation, at the very end in chapter 22, as we come to the end of the Revelation in verse 13, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Jesus is the first and the last. When he speaks of himself this way, he is calling us now back to the Old Testament. There's a context for what he's saying. Isaiah uses that very title for God 3 times. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, we read, "Who has done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am." The first and the last is deity. He's the sovereign. He's the Lord over all the generations of men that were and are yet to come. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, we're given a clear and an unambiguous statement of the deity and the sovereign power of the Lord God as he gives the title, the first and the last, to himself. We read, "Thus says the Lord, Israel's King and Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." This is an incredible statement he's making. "I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God." I believe that there is no single statement in the entire Bible declaring more clearly, more powerfully, more forcefully that the first and the last is none other than Israel's sovereign, Israel's deity, Israel's God. Jesus is God, and there is no other God beside him, and thus he holds complete sovereign power over all things. Lastly, Jesus' title, the first and the last, is used in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12. Hear me, O Israel. I am. I am the first and the last. My own hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. This is who the first and the last is. He is the creator of Isaiah 48:12. He is the redeemer of Isaiah 44:6. He is the I am of Isaiah 41 verse 4. All that will now come to this church in Smyrna, this light in a dark world, will come from the sovereign creator, redeemer, and Lord. And this means that the church in Smyrna, no matter what it's about to face, can fear not. The church in Smyrna can rest. I mean, really rest in assurance. It can be assured that it is not to be ravaged by a plan that is going to succeed in trampling the church, because Jesus is in control. Nothing can happen to her apart from all that is ordained by God for His church. And when Jesus speaks to the church, He desires that His words will be a blessing, even when they're a rebuke, as they were to the church in Ephesus. Because the church must always remember that even the chastisement of the Lord is better than the comforts and the well-wishing of any person on earth. Have you ever thought about that? His chastisements, His rebukes, are words of wonder for us, that He loves us enough to teach us, instruct us, and discipline us. And they are good for us. Hebrews 12, 1 through 7 states this so clearly. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline or training. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while," or disciplined us a little, it could be translated, "as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It seems painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." The Lord is teaching us in Hebrews 12 that we are to endure hardship. And listen to this, and be thankful even for the rebukes and discipline that come from Him and the hardships of life. This is a lesson we can apply to Smyrna. Even though the hardships they are facing are not because of sin, what they would face, though, was pain, was suffering, was hardship as a consequence, not of sin, but in this case, as a consequence of faithfulness. The lesson of how to face trouble would, for them, be applicable, even as it's applicable for us today. Don't think about this only as a lesson for a church 2,000 years ago. It's a lesson for us as well, because in learning discipline, in learning endurance, in facing hardship at the hand of the Lord, we are being given the tools, necessary tools, that are necessary for us to become patient and enduring in hardship. All of us are going to face this, friends. We need to know how to face these things bravely, courageously. And this is important for us, because as times get worse, and they will, we will face hardship, not from the hand of God, who in His sovereign love is teaching us and molding us and blessing us, but we're going to face hardship from the hands of men. And this is certainly what was true and proved true in the case of the church in Smyrna. When we've been tested by God, there is nothing. Let me repeat that. There is nothing that we cannot face from men. And we need to always remember that. When we've been trained by God, we can face whatever men will mete out to us. Why? Because we're always safe in Jesus. No matter what He does, we're safe in Him, regardless of what comes our way later from men. He's the sovereign. He is the first and the last, but Jesus doesn't stop there. In this opening greeting to the church in Smyrna, He adds, who was dead and is alive. That's what He adds to the first and the last. And this is quite similar to what Jesus says to John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Again, going back to that first chapter. After John beheld a vision of Jesus that revealed Jesus filled with power and glory, we read that John says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, and He said to me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. As we look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, the risen, the glorified, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ is writing to the church to remind the church that even He, the God-man, the first and the last, as the church is facing what seems like hell on earth for it, terrible torment and trouble, He, the God-man, faced death, faced the unimaginable, the imponderable happened. God the Son, in order to secure the redemption of His people, paid the price for our release Himself, and He paid it in Himself. God the Son, in human nature, tastes death. And He does so that we taste life, that we would live. But He makes it clear, He didn't stay dead. Death did not conquer. He is risen. He is alive. Death is unable to hold Him. And because of that, we can know, every one of us here today can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that death too will be unable to hold us. This is an incredibly important message for the church in Smyrna. Incredibly important. Because she's tasted of, and soon she's going to taste much more of, fierce persecution unto death. And she needs to know to fear not. We live in freedom. We prayed about it, thankfully, about this freedom. What happens when freedom changes? What happens when we don't have it? I know we think it could never happen here, but that's foolish thinking. It may happen here, and we need to be ready for that. We have to know that death cannot ultimately harm us. Death is not the victor. Death does not have the last say. Jesus does, because He, as He says, holds the keys to death and hell. He is sovereign, friends. He's sovereign over everything, all things. And because He holds the power and authority over life and death, He has purchased our life through His death and resurrection. All of us who believe have been purchased by Him. And looking to the end of the Revelation, because we see there Jesus is coming quickly, and thus He's trying to tell us that suffering is not going to last forever and will reward each person, He says, according to what he has done. Thus the church is meant to take heart in this. We should take heart. We should be encouraged. We should be encouraged to remain steadfast in the face of and through everything that comes our way. Whatever it may be, Jesus continues. He says, I know your afflictions. Fear not what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The word translated as affliction, Philippians, can best be translated, or I should say better be translated as tribulation. And more often than not in the New Testament, it's translated that way. It means crushing pressures. I could say a lot about what that means. Just think about it. Being crushed. Pressure that crushes you. The crushing pressures which squeeze you and squeeze the life out of you until you cannot bear them any longer. People know how to do that. And they've known how to do that to believers for 2,000 years. This is what Jesus is saying that the church in Smyrna is going to face. That kind of trouble. Life crushing. Life denying pressure. But in the midst of all that is to come upon them, Jesus has only a word of encouragement for them. There is no warning to this church. There is no rebuke to this church. There is no escape for this church. But there is only encouragement to this church. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's encouragement. You might say, what's encouraging? He's telling me I'm going to die. Well, it's appointed for all men to die anyway. He's giving you an opportunity to stand fast in the face of death. Why was this church, though? Why this church, as opposed to the other churches, facing such intense persecution? We read in verse 9, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The believers in the church are the objects of Jewish slander. Smyrna, I'm not going to spend much time on telling you about the city, but and you can read that in history books, was a beautiful harbor city. It had an intense attachment to Caesar, more than any other of the Asia Minor cities. And it expressed it with vigorous emperor worship. It was easy for the Jewish inhabitants of Smyrna, who hated the Christians, to inform the authorities that these Christians, living in their midst, would not bow the knee to Caesar. And Caesar at that time was Domitian, who passionately persecuted the church, saw them as an intense rival for the affection he desired in declaring himself to be God. And so Smyrna became a hotbed of Roman persecution. In fact, every year, the citizens of Smyrna, and this is not all the cities or locales of the Roman Empire, had to take an oath of allegiance, and I believe the citizens. I've tried to figure this out. I think it was the citizens of the city itself that made all of themselves take this oath of allegiance to Caesar by burning incense on Caesar's altar. What may seem perplexing in all of this is how the Jews got away with this and how they got away with their lives, because their rejection of Jesus Christ was clear, but they too were known for never bowing down to any man as God. If this is perplexing to you, just think back a couple of hundred years before this situation in Smyrna, when the Hebrews revolted against the Syrian ruler Antiochus in what was known as the Maccabean War. Antiochus, who called himself Epiphanes, which means manifestation, and what Antiochus meant was he's the manifestation of deity. Well, this deity couldn't even keep a handful of Hebrew rebels from defeating his armies at Jerusalem. He declared that his image was to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem, placed in the Holy of Holies, and this was stopped. Stopped cold in its tracks by the Jewish resistance under the leadership of Judah Maccabeah, known as the Hammer. As for the present situation in Smyrna, the Jews justified compromises that they were forced to make because they were not being forced to worship Caesar as God. There was a kind of, what do you call when a papal thing goes out to make a concession? I don't know the term or... But this kind of thing happened from Rome. They were allowed instead to offer sacrifices in honor of the emperors as rulers and not gods. And they used this allowance as a way of turning in the Christians who likewise would not bow down to Caesar as God, but who would also not make mental justifications and rationalizations that would allow them to outwardly compromise. Verse 9 opens with Jesus saying, "I know." If we went no further than those words, we have tremendous encouragement. The Lord knows. Maybe you're wondering, if we're going to be torn to pieces, what does he know? Friends, he knows everything. He knows everything. Here in Smyrna, he knows of his followers' tribulations. He knows the troubles they are facing. He knows the tragedies that will soon come upon him. He knows the deaths that will soon take some of them. He knows the imprisonment others will face. He knows the wealth that they have given up. He knows their external poverty. He knows all of this. This is what our Lord knows. He knows all of this. And even so, he does not say that he plans to extricate even a single one of them from the fierce tribulation and pressures that are being aimed against them. Not one of them does he say, "Okay, I'm going to let you go. This is too tough for you." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that to the people of his church. He wants his church to learn to stand and to face these things for him. He's saying, in a sense, this is more precious than life, to stand for the life in me, to stand for the life that comes forever. He doesn't say, "I'll get you out of this." He only says, "I know. I know. I know what you're facing. I know what you're going to face." And we need to be encouraged that our Lord knows everything concerning us and concerning our lives, concerning our circumstances. He's not blind to our plight. He's not blind to our suffering. He's not unconcerned or uncaring about what we're facing. He knows when things are going well in our lives. He knows when we are facing the biggest troubles that we can even ever imagine, even death. He even knows the secret struggles that many of us here perhaps are facing and don't want anyone else to see. He sees them. He sees them. He knows them. He knows when we feel we have nothing left inside of ourselves to make it through another day. He knows when we have nothing and are in poverty. He knows when we're terrified that we're going to lose our jobs and have nothing to pay our mortgage or our rent or our food payments. But he can still say to us, he can still say, as he does right here in this text, "But you are rich. You're rich. You're not poverty stricken. You're rich." He's making it clear that he knows that their poverty has nothing to do with their faithful testimony for Jesus and for the Word of God. And that because this is the basis of their poverty, their faithfulness, they are rich. Jesus is teaching his followers that we must never gauge our wealth as the world does. And so he flips worldly wisdom on its head. You are poor, yet you are rich. How can this be? In a world that covets wealth above everything else, except maybe power, which comes with wealth, covets it in such a fashion, how can it be? Think about Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where he says that we are inheritors of the kingdom. Or as Luke chapter 6, verse 20 says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." We are rich. We are heirs of the kingdom. All that Jesus is really doing in telling them that they are rich, in the only way that wealth means anything, is answering the question of their hearts about the poverty that seems to be destroying them. It's the question of which kingdom, you see, are we part of? And that's a question each one of us has to answer. Do we believe in the kingdom of God, or do we live for this world? In which kingdom is our hope? In which kingdom are we placing our faith and our trust? By the way, I was only partially correct earlier when I said there were no harsh rebukes in this letter to Smyrna. There is one. But there are no harsh rebukes to the church in Smyrna. There is the most severe of rebukes for the Jews who have brought and are bringing persecution upon the church. He says to them these words, "You are Jews. And in claiming you are Jews, you are committing blasphemy or slander. How is this so? How is this so? This is because a true Jew trusts fully in Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only a Jew outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." In this view, all true believers are Jews in the deepest, actually the only sense it's possible. One that is of the heart, not the flesh. Circumcision of the flesh can never make a person a true Jew. This is what Jesus is teaching. This is not to say they don't exist around the world. We do. But we're talking about what true Yehudim is. True Judaism is all about. Only the Spirit of God makes that true Jew. Working on a person's heart can accomplish, and it's the only way to accomplish this great work. Some of you might be saying, "What are you saying? I'm a Jew?" Yeah, if you really believe. Don't be upset about that. Might be upsetting to you, I don't know, but there you have it. But in this, we learn a vital lesson that we must never judge by outward appearances. As a Jew, I can tell you that growing up, all that meant anything was if another person was known to have had that sign, that covenant, the berit, circumcision, and then what were they? They were Jews, just like me. And I could relax a bit with them. No one ever bothered to instruct me to look deeper than outward superficialities. Try and imagine that. In all the years I studied, day after day after day in the synagogue, classes, every day of the week, going to classes, no one ever said, "There's something much deeper than berit. There's something much deeper than Shabbat, coming Friday night and Saturday to the services. There's something much deeper than Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. There's something more deeper than Pesach." No one ever said that. We were never taught that even as Jews, we could be completely contrary to what God wants us to be. Jesus, you see, hits this attitude right on the head when he calls the Jews of Smyrna a synagogue of Satan. He does not say this because they were circumcised. That has become another cultural issue that's been hit over the centuries. But because they believed that circumcision could actually savingly benefit them. And therefore, that they could do whatever they wanted to do because they were circumcised. That was all that mattered to God. They could say, "Look, we're circumcised. What else matters?" It's not unlike the Gentiles who are uncircumcised and have an attitude of superiority towards others because of their place, perhaps, in the church. I was never taught to instruct others whom I would meet about God's law that was given to us Jews. I was never taught to instruct of a salvation that in the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 15 on, speaks of a salvation that's by faith in a coming Messiah. I didn't even know these things as an unbelieving Jew. All this, all of it was non-existent to me. And because of this horrible omission on our part as God's chosen people, what developed over these two millennia was a hatred of the Jews for the Gentiles and a hatred of the Gentiles for the Jews. Do you understand this? Had this not been done this way, the gospel would have opened up to the world, but it was not part of God's eternal plan, and the Jews bear the responsibility for not having preached the coming Messiah to the nations when they had that opportunity. Hatred. Hatred on both sides exists. And it's a horrible hatred. It's based upon circumstance. It's based upon the way a person looks. It's based upon how they sound. It has nothing to do with the heart of a person. It has nothing to do with what they believe. And it can exist still in the church today when people look at a person and they say, "Oh, that person is such and such a race." And that's sometimes why people ask, "Well, where do you come from? What's your name?" They're trying to find out, are they a certain group or not? And it's a horrible way. We see it all around the world, this kind of thing alienates one group from another. All of this continued till a way was prepared through the crucifixion of an itinerant Jewish preacher named Jesus. Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, these words. Therefore, speaking to this issue, incredibly, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, which by the way was the buzz term of contempt for the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, the dogs. That's the way it was. By those who called themselves a circumcision, that done by the hands in the body, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh, that's in the cross, in his suffering, in his death, the law and its commandments and regulations, as it may have been interpreted, you see, by the Jews who spoke of circumcision as the thing which made them superior to everyone else. His purpose, Paul goes on to say, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, and thus to make peace. And in this one body, which hadn't existed, still really doesn't exist in the fullness it's meant to, through this one body to reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Hostility to what? Hostility to him and to each other. And the same message that Jesus preached to the Jews in Smyrna back then could be preached, and I'll tell you this, 100 times over to the church, which through the centuries has hated and persecuted the Jew in the name of Jesus Christ. And you know that's true. You can take these several verses and say this is where it stops, but friends, this is not where it stops. Because what happened there was flipped around and thrown back on the Jews thousands of times over. Both the Jew and the Gentile must see that their hope is not in any physical mark or in any absence of a physical mark. In fact, it is by nothing that any man can see. It is by having been reconciled to God through the cross. That's what Paul says. That's what breaks the enmity. You see, I hope you can understand what I'm about to say. God is not just saving us. That's not the ultimate purpose of God. Don't be confused about that. God is doing more than just saving us. God is reconciling us. He's reconciling us one to another. He is reconciling us most significantly to himself. And the world should see what a difference that is making in how we relate to others who look different than us, how we relate to others who are from different countries than us, how we relate to others whose culture is different than ours, how we relate to others whose faith is different. We shouldn't be holding ourselves away from people who believe differently than us. We should be going to them and offering them what they need to hear from us. We need to remember that without Jesus Christ, those people that we feel wanting to stay away from or that we hate sort of instinctively or naturally, that they are lost. And they're without hope, without Christ. And that we have the gospel that they so desperately need. We all need a circumcision. Friends, every one of us here. But it's a circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. When the Lord says that these false Jews are a synagogue of Satan, he means that they assemble. And in their assembling, they accomplish the work of Satan, not of God. They're fighting against the kingdom of God. They're fighting against the house of God. They're fighting against the church of Jesus Christ. Satan is the one who brings evil and trouble upon the church. And that's what they're facing. They're facing Satan's evil being brought upon them through the Jews. God's old covenant people. That's what they're facing. And as dire and as horrible as that is, here's the point. They are not to lose heart. They're not to lose heart despite the accusations. They're not to lose heart despite the crushing pressures that are hurled at them. And then perhaps later hurled upon us. We are to remain firm in Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest, friends. He walks, as it says in Revelation 1, he walks in the midst of the lampstands. That's his church. He stands at our right hand, ready to defend us from the accuser. That's Psalm 109, verse 31. Because now is the acceptable time, and thus God listens to us. And now is the day of salvation, and thus God helps us. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. We are to live giving, as it says in the Word, no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in much afflictions, in much hardship, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labor, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report or good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold, we live as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. This is our life. There is your autobiography of what your life is to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. And the Lord who knows fully all the trouble that's coming upon the church here in Smyrna, here's what he says in verse 10. Fear not anything that you're about to suffer. Jesus doesn't say that he will take them out of harm's way. He only says that they need to fear not the harm that's in their way. They will suffer. All that they must do, all that they have to do is one thing. Be faithful during this time of suffering. That's all. That's all it is, friends. How long is this time? It's only until death. And then it's over. They and we with them are to take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist in the evil day. God doesn't just write those words for a church that's 2,000 years ago in Ephesians 6, the armor for the evil day. He writes it for us. He writes it for every person in every church that's facing trouble or will ever face trouble. They and we with them must hold on. We must remain faithful to Jesus throughout our life and then rest. That's when the rest comes. There remains, you know, it says, a Shabbat, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's when that Shabbat comes. The Lord can strengthen His church for what it's about to face, because our Lord is the first and the last. Our Lord is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He is the Creator God, and He knows what He's saying. He knows. He's not confused about what's happening, and He's not confused about what He's telling us. He's giving us a message to encourage us. And it's this. There is nothing to fear. We live in a fear-driven world. Jesus says there is nothing to fear. All that they can do, He's saying, is kill you. That's it. That's the worst they can do. Earlier in His ministry, Jesus said, "Fear not those who kill the body, and after that they can do no more." Luke 12:4. Furthermore, we can fear not that our struggles will seem to be without a purpose. I hear it from people all the time. It seems like my life has no purpose. If you live today for Jesus, I don't even care what you did the last 30 years. Live today for Jesus and your life has a purpose. Because this is the day that counts. Today is your life. Make it count today. And God will use your struggles. He will use your suffering. And He'll use it for a purpose. He'll use all of it for His glory. And He'll further use it for your good. He'll use it for our testing. He'll use it for our refining. He'll use it for our strengthening. We are to rejoice in the salvation in Jesus, even though it says, now for a little while, we are distressed by various trials, so that the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You see, Jesus is calling us to stand through the crushing pressures of these 10 days. The 10 days, and I can't get into a description of all of that is involved in the understanding that I have this way, but I am convinced it refers to a fullness of the time of persecution against the church. It's a number that relates to fullness, completion. And obviously the church in Smyrna in a literal 10 days went much longer than that. It was years and decades of persecution that they faced. Their persecution, the persecution against them went on for decades. Jesus wants us to know that we need to stand firm and strong through the end, even if we face death, no matter what, fear not. Jesus' message to the church does not end on a note of death, but of life. He says that if we are faithful, even to the point of death, he will give us the crown of life. This is what he says. This is his promise. In the last 2,000 years, countless people have wondered how believers could get up the gumption to go to a dangerous place in order to bring the gospel, or how they could actually give their life for the sake of Jesus. It's because we remember what Jesus did for us in saving us. We remember that we were bond slaves set free. I've talked before about John Newton. Let me mention something else about this great man's life. He was, as you know, in his former life, a slave ship captain, transporting slaves from Africa to the colonies. And then he is delivered by Jesus Christ. I can say so many things, but just one that comes to mind is this: how late, very late in his life, he never let a certain verse be off of his desk. He kept this verse on his desk, this verse, for his eyes to see when he wrote every sermon that he ever preached. It was this verse. Remember that you were a bond slave and the Lord your God redeemed you. This was his life verse. This is what he was called to remember. That he had been that slave. Not the ones he transported, but he himself was a slave to sin, to horror. And he had been redeemed. Deuteronomy 15:15. This, you see, remembering this is how we can speak to hostile crowds. Remembering this is how we can go to hostile places. Remembering this is how we can give our lives. We remember what we were. We remember what Jesus has done in setting us free. And such a remembrance allows us to speak with boldness and to die with confidence. And through it all, we want all people to know this great salvation that has redeemed us and set us free from the fear of death and from death itself. In relationship to Smyrna, just thinking about John Newton, there was one figure that stands out very powerfully, and it was Polycarp. As one of the fathers of the church, he was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. I would say it's over 50 years that he pastored that church. And he was given the opportunity. This is around 150, in the middle of the second century, to deny Jesus as Lord and accept Caesar as God. They didn't want to kill him. He was 86 years old at the time. He was a nice old man. Even the soldiers liked this guy, and Rome was putting the pressure to have him executed. He was promised he would not be killed, that he could continue to live. And it's reported that he replied, 86 years, I have served him, and he has protected me throughout. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And after that statement, they took him to be burned at the stake. And when they went to tie hands behind him so that he couldn't move. He said, there's no need to tie me up. I'm not running anywhere. I can handle this. I can take this for the sake of my Savior. And so they left him to stand there. He just lifted his hands praising God as he was burned at the stake. Through all of this and through all of the history of the church, Jesus says, I know. I know. I know it all. And I'm with you. I'm with you through it all. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. At the same time as encouraging us, Jesus leaves us with a promise. He says that after we've stood through the crushing pressures and troubles and the fiery ordeals, he's going to give us a crown of life. The crown that Jesus promises is what? You heard me say, a crown of life. It's not one of these gold or silver things resplendent with jewels we put on our head. It's life. This is the crown. This is the crown, the very thing that Christians have been threatened with for 2,000 years. This is our crown. They want our life. He gives us life. The very thing the world takes from us, Jesus promises to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1:12. Jesus doesn't make this as a casual comment to us. It's the heart of his message. It's the part of the grand finale of his letter. Life. L'chaim. Fullness of life, everlasting life. And to emphasize that he says it again as he did to the church in Ephesus. Same thing he said, he says now, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants them. Pay attention, he's saying. If you miss the rest of my letter to you, if you miss the rest of the message, pay attention to this. Stand firm, there is life, everlasting life. For those who believe, you might say, do I have to do this to gain life? No, those who have life do this. Because this is part of our life. We don't covet this life above the life that God has for us beyond the pale, beyond the grave, beyond the veil of this world. And then with a kind of final dazzling burst, he says, whoever overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who teaches us to say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:55. See, friends, the sting of death is really nothing other than the second death, which is the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 14, where judgment awaits all who have rejected Jesus. But not so for all of us who have received Jesus Christ and have settled into a life where he is our Savior and where he is our Lord. Through Jesus, we are overcomers. We have passed from judgment to life. The second death will not touch us. The second death has no power over us, Revelation 20, verse 6. We who believe in Jesus, every single one of us who believe in Jesus, every one of us who turn to him, every one of us who trust him, even this very minute, you may have never trusted him before, but even if you trust him right now, this minute, you will pass from the second death. You will pass from the second death, the final judgment, and not be touched because the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We may be crushed. We may be flattened. We may be killed. But we're safe. Because we're safe from the final judgment of God. Those who do not know God, the word Revelation 21:8 says, the cowardly and the unbelieving, they will be assigned, it says in Revelation 21:8, to the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is not meant to be harsh. This is meant to be reality. This is, you can remember things about what God did to you in the past, so it spurs you to good works and trust and faith now. But remember what God is going to do in the future to all who do not know Him. Believe that. And let it spur you even more to have a heart of passion, conviction, to be inflamed with a love for the lost. But you see, they will be lost without Christ. But for us who belong to Jesus, God Himself, He says, will be among us. He says in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5, God Himself will be among us. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, the old things have passed away. Everything will be brand new. Because of this, because this is the way it is, take heart and stand firm. Carefully keep the law of God, Joshua 1:7. And like Joshua, where we read in chapter 1, verse 9 of Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do you hear that? Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you have to face, God is with you. God will be with you. You won't be going alone. You won't be doing it alone. Whatever the trial and journey you have to make, we have people in this congregation, one is making a journey to the world beyond. She's not alone. She's not alone. She's with the Almighty God, whose arms are around her, protecting her through every step of this journey. And we have to remember that for her. We have to remember that for ourselves. Every minute of our lives. These difficulties, these struggles, as real and as difficult as they are for one thing. They are for our strengthening, but they are for something even more than that one thing. They are for God's glory. Hard to understand. But the struggles, the trials, the troubles, the pain and the suffering of God's people will, through our faith as we stand for Him, even in the midst of this, bring glory to God. They are, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4:17, they are momentary light afflictions which are not producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Ultimately, the struggles and the trials, they last just an instant. That's it. Ultimately. But Jesus is forever. His reward, the crown of life, it's with Him. Therefore, whatever you're facing, whatever you will face, take heart, stand firm, persevere, trust in Him who loves us and gave Himself for us. Ephesians 5:2. And standing firm, fear not, and be encouraged. Whatever you're facing, Jesus knows. He knows. And whatever you're going to face, He knows. He knows it all. And He's with you through it all. And He'll help you through it all. Trust Him. Trust Him. Remain faithful. Stand firm. Fear not. Let me just close with this. No one has a clue where the church at Ephesus was. The church in Smyrna exists to this day. There are still believers gathering in that faithful community of the saints. Father in heaven, thank you for your encouragement to us. Thank you that we can face all manner of evil and harm and know that you are with us and will never leave us, never forsake us. Help us to never forsake you, Lord. Thank you for gathering your people. May we be strengthened by you and by your Spirit so that we live for your glory. In Jesus' name.